Well, friends, no surprise to you, we live in a fallen world. It's a beautiful world, to be sure. It's a beautiful world because God created it to be so. He looked at it and called it very good. And so it is full of all sorts of joys and pleasures and wonder. But it's also full of suffering. Because sin has messed the world up. Human sin has messed up God's perfect and beautiful world. And so things don't work right. Romans 8:20 says that as a punishment for our rebellion, the Lord has subjected the creation to futility. So the world is now full of things that are bad and hard and sad, as well as things that are joyful and pleasurable. And as we live in this world, we inevitably experience things that are bad and hard and sad. We experience things like trouble, difficulty, grief, fear, alienation, estrangement, weariness, want, shame, disappointment, discouragement, distress, pain, injury, longing, sickness, infirmity, injury, and death. These things are the common lot of all people. We live in a fallen world. And that means that we each will go through seasons of suffering. Some of you are coming here today and you're in a season of suffering right now. Now, others of you are not. Life seems fairly easy right now. Don't worry. Your turn will come. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the preacher reminds us that there are rhythms to life under the sun. He says, for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. I don't know if you're coming here today in a time of mourning, or in a time of dancing, a time of laughter, or a time of weeping. But I know God's word has a word for you. Because here's my question. When a child of God is going through a time of weeping, how can he respond well to that trial? We're all going to need an answer to that question sooner or later. So how can you, dear Christian, respond when you're in a really dark season and your grief is great? And unbelievers, how will you navigate the dark forests of life? What anchors, what helps are available to you as you face the difficulties and trials of life? Now, here's a couple of options that I see folks take, even Christians take. Response number one, something like this. Faith looks like stoic resignation. Right? The situation I'm in is obviously God's will, so I just need to be okay with it and keep a stiff upper lip. I can't be upset. That would be grumbling against God's will. I'm supposed to consider it all joy when I encounter various trials. James 1 tells me so. So I've just got to push through. I'm going to ignore the pain. I'm going to put it aside. I'm not going to give way to my darker emotions because that wouldn't be right. That's a response. Sounds like it could have some merit to it. Is that how we should respond to trials? Response number two. Faith looks like venting. Because God wants me to be honest, right? And I'm not okay with this. So if this is God's will for me, then I'm angry with him. So I'm going to vent because none of this is all right. And I am tired and I've had enough and I need to get this off my chest. What about that response? Now, both of these responses sound as if they could have something in them, but I submit to you that they're both of them inadequate and ultimately unhelpful. But there is a way. There is a pattern for us to follow. You know, this could sound strange at first, but God has actually provided his children with a pattern, with a way for them to faithfully express their grief. See, he knows that we are going to go through dark times. And yes, it is his good plan. It's his kind intention that we go through sometimes very dark times. Sometimes he even leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. But he's still and always is our good shepherd. And so he has also given us exactly what we need for such times. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has provided you with the means to persevere in faith when the difficulties come and when you're overwhelmed with sorrow? There is a pattern. He's provided us a path for us to walk as we go through the dark valley. And it's not the path of stoicism. And it's not the path of venting. It's the path of lament. It's the path of lament. Okay, what is lament? Lament is prayer in pain that leads to trust. Prayer in pain that leads to trust. That's how Mark Vrogop defines it. He's a pastor and author that spent a whole lot of time thinking about suffering. And he's written two books, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, and Weep With Me. And both of those texts deal significantly with this study of lament. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Here's how I've chosen to say it. Godly lament, you can find this in your bulletin outline if you choose to look at it. Godly lament is a response of faith. It's how the child of God gives voice to his grief and pain. When troubles overwhelm him, he offers up prayers to the one able to save him from death. Now, I want us to turn to God's word, and I want to see this in action. Our text today is Psalm 77. Psalm 77. It's going to show us what godly lament looks like. So I'd ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 77. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles in the pews, you'll find it on page 488. Psalm 77. I'm going to start by reading the first three verses. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, that may be a tune that this psalm is set to. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Now, I submit to you that there's four elements of lament, four parts of lament, which have a kind of logical order to them. And you can see them laid out in the bulletin outline. Here's the first thing that lament involves. When in distress, because of his suffering, the child of God turns to God. The child of God turns to God. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. The psalmist is obviously in deep, deep distress, but we're not told what the cause is. This might be some individual trouble, but more likely it's actually a disaster that's come upon the whole people of God, and he's suffering in that disaster. You might remember that the book of Psalms is actually subdivided into five books. And Psalm 77 is near the beginning of book 3. And that's the book of exile. That's the book of death. A number of the Psalms in this section are written in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and God's people being exiled into Babylon. Now, if that's the situation that this psalm is talking about, then things really are truly catastrophic for him. The whole nation is practically destroyed. The temple lies in ruins. The armies of the heathen have ransacked the holy city, and God's people have either been killed or taken away far out of the land of promise. And God has removed all of his blessings and instead brought curses upon them, and God's covenant with Israel seems to have failed. That's how bad it is. And of course, for one godly one among God's people caught up in that, think of his distress and sorrow. Now, what's happening with our man? What's his response? Well, number one, he's in anguish day and night. He doesn't sleep at night because of his pain, and then he gets up, and the sun has no comfort for him either. He's just in distress the whole day through. He finds absolutely no comfort for his anguish, and he even finds thoughts of God distressing. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And yet, even though his very thoughts of God are distressing, he still turns to God in prayer. I cry aloud to God. I seek the Lord in the day of my distress. What does this mean? He does not turn away from God in his trouble. He does not turn anywhere else. He does not turn to any other source for help. No other God, no other person, not to his inner strength and resources. He doesn't turn to any of those false hopes. He turns to God. Now, he does not understand what God is doing at this moment. But he turns to God because he knows that God is the only one who can do anything to help him in his suffering. You know, Job, right? Job suffered more than it seems any man did. You know, God allowed Satan to destroy everything he had. And Job's in distress and anguish. And he still leans into God. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. There's nowhere else to go. There's no help to be had from any other source, from anybody else. He must turn back to God. Even though thinking upon the Lord does not bring him relief right now, he doesn't stop. He keeps going back because he's convinced that God will hear him. And so the response of the faithful child of God in the midst of distress is to turn to God. What does this mean for us? Well, I'll tell you what I think we often do when the circumstances the Lord has brought us into are causing us distress. We withdraw from God. We withdraw from God in our pain. We stop engaging with him. We stop engaging with him in prayer. We stop engaging him in his word. We stop engaging with him in his people. We withdraw from God's people in our distress, and we hide. We don't lean in to seek help. And in fact, we can go fetal, and we curl up because we're desperately trying to protect ourselves. But whatever we do, we don't turn to God. But that's the wrong response. That's the wrong response. Okay, well, what's a faithful response? Well, think about it. What is the natural response of a child when they're in distress? It's to run where? To the parent and fling themselves upon them. And that's what the child of God must also do. When the sorrows threaten to overwhelm us, first we lean in, we turn to our Heavenly Father and run into his arms, even though we don't know how it's going to go, and we seek for help there. Vrogop says, in Weep With Me, he says, laments talk to God about pain. Confusion, exhaustion, and disappointment can cause us to retreat from the one who knows our sorrows. A poisonous mist of bitterness or anger can sweep in, creating a fog of unbelief or a justification for ungodly behavior. Lament talks to God, even if it's messy. This requires faith. Silence is easier, but unhealthy. Lament prays through hardship. Now that moves us to the second element of lament. The child of God cries out to God about his pain. Let's look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Wow, that's raw. You see, the psalmist talks honestly with God about his struggles. He cries out to God in his distress. He talks to God. He talks to God. He pours out his soul and tells God all about it because he trusts that God wants to hear it. And you see that faithful lament does not sugarcoat the difficulties. It frankly acknowledges, it lays out before the Lord. Before the Lord, it acknowledges how bad the circumstances are, and it acknowledges how badly I'm feeling about them. It doesn't hide those things. It doesn't lie about those things. It just lays it out. And I say this carefully. I say this carefully. But the lamenting believer doesn't even short-circuit the processing of his grief and instantly run to, well, God works all things out for the good of those who love him. Now, that's absolutely true. And we're going to get there. But in the moment, I'm struggling. Why? Because I don't feel that that is true. I don't feel as if it's true. And I think it's okay. I think this psalm gives us warrant to sit there for a while, just telling God that. I may know that God is in control, but it seems as if he is not in this moment. I may know that God is great and good and that he is for me, but it doesn't feel like that right now. And it's okay to just talk to God about that discrepancy. This guy even tries to comfort himself by thinking back to thinking about how God has worked in the past. But at first it doesn't even help him, because it seems like how God is dealing with him now is different. In the past, God delivered people, but he's not delivering me. God acted on behalf of his people back then. His love and favor were upon them then, but that's not true of me now. What about me? What's different about me? And in some of the rawest language in the Bible, he cries out to God, asking God if he's used up all his love and mercy. Was there like a limited amount? And last century, it got all used up. Is there none left for me? Are all your good promises going to fail now? Have you decided you're tired of being a God who loves and saves? Now, I don't know where you're coming from this morning, and I don't know what your sorrows are. I know some of them. I don't know all of yours. What are you coming with? Are you coming with sorrows in marriage? Is your marriage not right? Is it dysfunctional and it's just causing significant and chronic pain in the relationship? Is it sorrow with children? Are your kids not doing well? Is it sorrow with broken relationships? Is there estrangement between you and people that you were once close to? Do you have sorrow because people you love have betrayed you? And you don't know what to do about that? Is it sorrow about loved ones who are still unsaved? Is it sorrow with physical or mental infirmity? Either you or someone you love isn't whole and may never be whole. Is it sorrow because of loneliness? Is it sorrow because you're not where you want to be in life? You had a vision for what your life would be like, and it's very different, and you don't like it. Is it sorrow because of financial distress? Maybe you just absolutely cannot seem to get out of the hole. It's just weighing on you. Is it sorrows because of the state of the world and you're distressed because of the news? Is it sorrows regarding your own sin? Are you struggling against besetting sins and you're fighting hard, but the fight doesn't seem to be getting any easier? And it's been years. And you're weary of the fight. Do you have sorrow because somehow you see in yourself, you see in your character or in who God's made you, something that you wouldn't have chosen? Do you have sorrow from weariness? Because this situation has just gone on for so long that the immediate problem isn't the problem itself. It's that you're tired and you're tempted to give up. You're troubled because you're worried you're losing heart. You're worried you might lose faith. Or is it death? That's the big one. All these other sorrows ultimately resolve itself in death. And maybe you've lost someone precious to death, or you're facing death yourself. And that's your sorrows. Friends, there's more. I tried to catalog what might trouble many of us. Maybe you see yourself in there. Maybe you know what it is for you. And those sorrows are real. And it doesn't do any good to deny them. But lament leans into the Lord and talks to Him about those things. Because something in you realizes things shouldn't be this way. The world's messed up. It oughtn't to be this way. It wasn't intended to be this way, but it is this way. Is that you? Turn to God in prayer and talk with Him about your sorrows, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Be honest about your situation and about the anguish that you feel. Now, I give you this caution. This is not an authorization for you to vent your sinful anger. I tell you categorically, it is wrong to be angry at God. And if you find yourself in that place where you're angry at God, you do need to repent of that. Because being angry with God presumes that He has wronged you, and that is a lie. That's a lie. So this isn't an excuse to be angry with God and to tell Him all about that. But, and this is subtle. This is subtle. The psalm is showing us how we can, in faith, pour out our souls to God and say, "Why? I don't understand. My circumstances don't seem to fit with what I know about Your character and Your promises and Your purposes. It seems right now as though You're not acting for my good, Lord. What's happening? Feels like You've changed." Lament cries out to God about pain. This shows why Stoicism isn't the answer. Because God knows what's in our hearts, and it is right for us to come with Him and express them too. Now we come to the third element of lament, and that is that the child of God pleads for God to act. So the child of God, when in distress, calls, repeatedly calls, passionately calls, earnestly calls on his father to arise and take action to save him out of his distress. This is an act of faith also, because persistent prayer assumes that God can and desires to bring deliverance. Now, this psalm is interesting. 77 is interesting because the request for help is actually assumed rather than overtly stated. There's other psalms where it's more explicit, where his call to God, his plea to God for help is more just out there. Like Psalm 22, for instance. Psalm 22 says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." Now here in Psalm 77, it's implicit, but look at verse 7 through 9 again. "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" I think these questions have a double purpose. They are both an expression of the psalmist's pain, but they're also a plea for God to act. Implied is this request: "Do not, O Lord, spurn me forever. Be favorable again. Show me that your steadfast love has not ceased and that all your promises are still in play. God, do not forget to be gracious. Pour out your compassion on us once again." And so we see that having turned to God, having cried out to God about his pain, the child of God now calls on his father because he knows that he's able to save him even from death. So ask, brothers and sisters. Ask of God. Pray for God to bring change about. Pray for him to sustain you in the trial. Pray for him to bring it to an end. That's okay. Pray for him to work good in it for you. And ultimately, this is one we often forget, pray for Jesus to come back and make everything right. What's ultimately going to end your suffering, child of God? For Jesus to return. So let's keep that in our prayers. Oh Lord, Jesus, come quickly. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 18, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Now, speedily, according to whose timetable? In the Chronicles of Narnia, the Jesus figure, the lion Aslan, says, "I call all times soon." Right? So when Jesus says he will give justice to them speedily, it will be speedy compared to eternity. How soon will it be before your troubles, child of God, are at an end? It may feel right now that it's a long time. More on this in a few minutes. But now we come to the fourth and the last element of lament. The child of God trusts. He trusts that God will be faithful. Look at verse 10. "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." See, he shifts. Up till now, remembering God's deeds in the past, that actually hasn't brought him any relief. But now something changes. Now he leans in and he trusts. "Will not the God who delivered his people in the past deliver them again? Can he forget forever? No. He is the unchanging, unlying, faithful God. He's the God who made promises. He's made promises ever since the beginning. And although I can't see how my current circumstances are in line with those promises to bless me quite, and it feels like I'm forsaken along with all of God's people, but has one word of promise that God has ever made failed to come true in the long run? No! And I will trust that the same will be true for me. So yes, my situation is awful, and I'm near to despair, but let me rouse myself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. I will remember God's salvation to those who have come before me. I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. What's the right hand of the Most High? The right hand of the Most High is the arm of the Lord who reaches out in power to save his people. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So he goes back. He goes back in his Bible and he thinks about things. He thinks about things like these. Okay, let's think. Adam and Eve, everything's come unglued. The world's cursed with death. And in the midst of the death, what does God do? He makes a promise. The snake won't win over the Savior that Jesus is going to be, that God is going to send. Or, come forward, Noah. God's going to destroy the world because of its horrible corruption. Ah! But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord provides a place of safety. The ark delivers him through the storm, through the flood. Move forward, Abraham, 99 years old, with all these promises. God's promised him a seed from his own body. Abraham laughs. But 100th birthday comes around, da, 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 and so does a baby boy. But then it all seems to go haywire. God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, to offer him up as a burnt offering. But I thought the promises had to come true through Isaac. I don't understand, God, but I trust you. I guess you'll raise Isaac up from the dead. And he did, by providing a substitute sacrifice. Move forward. Joseph, sold as a slave in Egypt, falsely accused, thrown in the dungeon. What are you doing, Lord? I don't understand. In my dreams, you promised that you'd exalt me, but here I am rotting in prison. I will yet trust you and be a blessing to those who are around me. Then, surprise, I'm lifted up out of the prison and exalted to the right hand of the king. God uses me to save my people from starvation. Move forward. 400 years later, Israel's groaning under heavy afflictions. Their bondage in Egypt is cruel. Deliver us, O Lord. Why are we dying here under the yoke of Pharaoh? How is this consonant with God's promises to Abraham? Have you forgotten your people? No. He appears to Moses in the burning bush. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have heard the groaning of my people. I remember my covenant. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out into the land, a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey. And Israel's delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb and at the hand of Moses. And this suffering saint, hundreds of years later, meditates and remembers these things and says, Lord, you are holy. You are the God who works wonders. What God is great like our God? You have redeemed your people with your strong arm. And then he zeroes in on one particular memory. Look at verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The last line kind of gives it away what he's talking about. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Red Sea. He recalls what happens after the Exodus. God's people are gathered on the shore of the Red Sea. What are they supposed to do now? And then disaster. Pharaoh's changed his mind. What were we doing letting the slaves go? Muster the army. And Israel looks behind them and sees chariots thundering closer and closer to them. And they say, Lord, what have you done? What have you done? Have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness? Are you going to fail us now? Are your promises coming to an end? But at that very moment of deep despair, God arises and acts. As it were, he appears to the waters, and the waters are afraid. And the deep trembles, and the storm breaks, and the earth trembles, and the waters are ripped apart. And there, through the deep, through the great waters, through the dark chaos and the breakers and the waves, which represent everything that's opposed to God, God makes a way for them. His path goes through the sea, and he's with them. He goes ahead of them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He goes ahead of them, leading them as their shepherd. He leads them through the deeps by the hand of Moses and Aaron, through this valley of the shadow of death, out of the danger and the chaos and the distress, and out of the clutches of their strong enemy. God leads his people to safety. And that's where the psalm ends. The psalmist leaves us to draw the obvious conclusion. Will not the God who has delivered his people time and time and time again, and who has bound himself with strong oaths that he will continue to deliver them, can't I trust him to deliver me? Yes, my grief is great. Yes, my suffering is acute. I'm so full of grief, I can barely move. But I will trust my God to deliver me. He is able to save me from death. And I'm going to wait on him. Now, brothers and sisters, here's a fair question. How do we know that this kind of praying is the path God has laid out for us? How do we know that God means to help us as we faithfully lament before him? How do we know this is going to work? Well, because it worked for the Lord Jesus. It worked for the Lord Jesus. What works for God's Son will most assuredly work for the rest of his children. See, what do we hear from Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 5 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, Jesus, I submit to you, was not just lamenting at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wasn't just lamenting on the cross. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I submit to you, he was lamenting his whole life through. That doesn't mean his life was absent of joy. But imagine what it meant for him, even as a child, to come to understand as he studied the scriptures and understood that they spoke of him. What would it have meant for him to come to understand that he was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin, the one who must bear the curse for sin, knowing that he must die and die such a death? What must that have been to live with that secret for all those years? You can imagine on the mountain, in the wild places where it says he would often go out by himself to pray. What do you suppose he was doing? What do you suppose he was doing? He's walking the path of lament. He's crying out to God, God, I know I have to lay down my life. I know I have to be rejected. I know, gosh, there are the disciples. They're great. I love them to pieces. I know they're all going to forsake me. Peter, good grief, he's going to deny me. I love them like crazy. They're all going to forsake me. They're going to scatter. They're not going to stand with me. No one's going to stand with me. I'm going to be rejected by everyone. I'm going to have the malice of the whole nation. My people, come on to me. I'm going to be nailed up on a cross to die. And then you're going to forsake me. Then you're going to forsake me because I'm going to be bearing their sins. How can I bear that? I don't know how I'm going to bear that. Oh God, be with me. Oh God, sustain me. Oh God, help me. He's lamenting his whole life through. Now he can look backwards. He can be the singer of this psalm. He reads this psalm and he says, yes, I got to look back. I got to remember the days of old. I got to remember God's deliverance of his people. Because that's all speaking of the fact that he's going to deliver me. He looks back to Moses. He looks back to Abraham. He looks back to David. He looks back to Jonah, right? Jonah, he's like, Jonah, what's that telling me? It's telling me that even as Jonah is in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But he didn't stay in that fish, and I'm not going to stay in the earth. I'm going to be raised up. I'm going to be delivered. And he keeps his faith in the midst of his grief. Now, I think on the cross it all came to a head. It all came to a head on the cross because then everything gets stripped away. Everything gets stripped away. The sufferings actually come onto him in full measure, and all the billows and waves of God's judgment are falling onto him, and he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, what is the only thing he has to hold on to in that moment? That he's going to get crushed. He's going to die. He's not going to be rescued until he goes through death and out the other side, and then on the third day, he's going to be raised from the dead. And he holds on when nothing seems as it ought to be. When he's severed from his father, he trusts and he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. See, brothers and sisters, lament is how God provided for Jesus. He has set the pattern. His perfect son learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And that means you and I must learn obedience the same way. And what do? We, in the midst of our sufferings, look back. Do we primarily look back to Moses or Abraham or David? No. We look back to one far better than that. We look back to the fact that Jesus Christ has made atonement for our sins, has fully paid for all of our sins and iniquity, and has reconciled to God by his blood, and has made us to have the adoption as sons, and we are the beloved of God. And we have an eternal inheritance that is undefiled, kept in heaven for us. And that day's coming. And so we can hold on. We can hold on because we knew God was faithful to him. And so he will be faithful to us. He will be faithful to us because Jesus has paid for our redemption. Now, unbelievers, I want to ask you a question. How are you getting through? How are you getting through the difficulty? You have no recourse to God at present. You have no resources to call on in God. All you can do is muster up your own resources. Do you realize that's insufficient? Do you realize that's insufficient? But there may be some of you here, unbelievers, And maybe you are coming to understand that your real distress, your real pain, is actually because of you. It's self-inflicted wounds because of your sin. Your misery is because of sin. And perhaps the Lord is convicting you of your sin, and you're beginning to understand what deep trouble you're in because of sin. And some of you, maybe you feel like it feels like you've been waiting on salvation for a long time. And you're wondering, I know God is a saving God, but why hasn't He saved me? He's saved others. He's saving others, but not me? Why not me? Will the Lord spurn me forever? Will He never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious and shut up His compassion in His anger? Now, non-Christian, if that's you, and you feel like you've waited a long time, and you're weary, your path forward through this distress is actually the same path of lament. Let's work it through. What do you need to do? You need to keep turning to God in faith that He is a saving God. Not away in despair and unbelief. That will help you not at all. To whom will you go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. Where are you going to go? In Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite sections is when Hopeful, Christian's traveling companion, Hopeful's talking with Christian about his conversion. I want to read you a section of that. And Hopeful says, "Well, the man who shared the gospel with me bid me say this to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if His righteousness had not been, or if I do not have faith in that righteousness, I will be utterly cast away. Lord, I've heard that You are a merciful God. I've heard that You have ordained that Your Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world, and moreover, that You are willing to bestow Him on such a poor sinner as I am, and I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify Your grace in the salvation of my soul through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Christian says, "Well, did you do as you were bidden?" Hopeful says, "Yes, over and over and over." "Well, did the Father reveal His Son to you?" "Not at the first, nor the second, nor third, nor fourth, nor fifth, nor the sixth time neither." "What did you do then?" "I could not tell what to do." "Had you not thoughts of leaving off praying?" "Yes, 100 times. "What was the reason you did not stop praying?" "I believed that that was true which had been told me, that without the sacrifice and the righteousness of this Christ, all the world could not save me. And therefore thought I with myself, if I leave off praying, I die. But I can but die at the throne of grace. And then this came into my mind from Habakkuk: if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So I continued praying until the Father showed me His Son." My unbelieving friend, he turns to God. He cries out to God about his distress and anguish as a condemned sinner. He pleads for God to act to save him, and he trusts that God is a faithful God and that Jesus is a merciful Savior. And that Jesus invites all of you who are in those shoes to call on His name and be saved. He tells you to ask and seek and knock and keep knocking. Believe on Him that those who ask receive, And then those who seek, find, and to those who knock, it will be opened. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. So go to the cross if you're not saved yet. Cling to Jesus and don't let him go until he blesses you. He's not forgotten to be gracious. You have to wait on him. Now, final, a couple applications to those who are believers. Friends, what's God doing in this distress and in this trial? He is fulfilling his good purposes through our suffering. This truth is fleshed out more in the New Testament, especially Romans 5, James 1. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God does use hardships to test our faith. When we suffer and we do it faithfully, then that experience produces endurance. We emerge from the trial stronger. And in turn, endurance produces a faithful and proven character that's mature. So God uses trials to refine the quality of our faith, just as craftsmen use fire to purify gold and refine it until it's pure. So let me ask you, Christian, do you want to reach heaven with a pure and proven character? Trials are the necessary means. The necessary means. They were even necessary for Jesus. He needed to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. If he needed it, you sure do. And this is why lament and joy can go together. You might think you can't be joyful in the midst of deep grief, but that's not true. Because if you're a child of God and you're walking through the dark valley of a trial and you're clinging on to Jesus, even in your grief, and you're calling out to him with loud crying and tears to save you, you're walking a path of faithfulness. And so you can rejoice, not in the suffering itself, not being glad that you're miserable, no, but being glad that in the knowledge that this suffering is going to be used by God to produce the beautiful character of Jesus in you. And one final thought. Understand that God will not fail to deliver you from your present suffering. But you do have to wait on his timing. And in some cases, his deliverance for your situation may not come until the resurrection from the dead. Does that make sense? See, some trials are intense, but they last only a short time. But other trials, God calls us to endure with patience until the very end of our earthly pilgrimage. Some believers who suffer physical or mental disabilities will not be healed this side of heaven. But when Jesus raises them from the dead, it will be with a perfectly restored mind and body. Some believers spend their entire lives in financial difficulty or even poverty. But when Jesus raises them from the dead, they take possession of the eternal inheritance and will never know want again. Some believers experience the pain of broken relationships. Those rifts may never heal this side of heaven. But in eternity, all wrongs are made right, right? All wrongs are made right. All God's children will be eternally reconciled in love to one another, and Jesus wipes every tear from our eyes. Some believers suffer persecution for the name of Christ, and they're going to be killed because they remain faithful to him. But in the resurrection, God will vindicate them. They'll receive the crown of glory and rest from all their labors. And some sins that you will likely wrestle hard with your entire life, and you're going to see progress, but you're not going to see complete victory on this side. And the fight's going to stay hard, But Jesus, who delivered you from the penalty of those sins and from the power of those sins, is one day going to deliver you from them and from their very presence. And in eternity, you're never going to, never going to say or do or even think or even want a single thing that's contrary to your Father's will. What's the upshot? Brothers and sisters, you're never going to get to a place in your Christian life where you're beyond suffering. In fact, if the Lord Jesus tarries, the very last thing you're going to do in this life is suffer death in some fashion. Which means you're never going to outgrow the need to process your griefs by faith. You're never going to stop lamenting. But that's why we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because when he comes in his glory for the deliverance of his saints, he brings his full and final deliverance with him. So the suffering's real. The suffering's real. It's hard. And God is great. And God is good. And he wants us to lament. He wants us to bring our sorrows to him and trust him. Because he's surely going to deliver you like he delivered his son Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us to process grief like this. Teach us to look to your son for our pattern. Teach us to look to your word and not to the wisdom of the world, which is so much foolishness. Lord, help us to suffer well and help us to help one another suffer well. Lord, let us be a body of people who can grieve rightly and therefore can take joy in the midst of the grief. We thank you that you use even the most difficult trials to conform us to the person of Jesus Christ and that we might look like him. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.